Honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. First, let me say thank you for the prayers, for Traveling Mercies, and for rest. We had a wonderful time. And thank you to Pastor Paul for preaching and continuing his series in Colossians. And also, I just wanted to tell you, though it was just one Sunday away from you, I really missed you. And I am thankful for you all, and I love you all. So it's good to be back, though kind of hard to be back in this weather, but I digress. Anyways, it is good to be back home. This morning, we come to a conclusion of our series considering our Lord's high priestly prayer. So I'd like to invite you now to turn your copy of God's Word with me to John chapter 17, and if you're using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 1073, and if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. John chapter 17. This is now our 10th and final message in the series, which we began back in December. And so far, we have seen a measure of the magnitude of this prayer. It is a glorious prayer. It is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, believer-edifying prayer. And I hope that you have been edified, encouraged, and even challenged or convicted if the Lord moved your heart in those directions through this text. So we have divided this text into three sections, if you would, verses 1 through 5, which we looked at in two messages, where we saw the overarching objective of Christ in the work which he came to do, that being to glorify his Father through his own glorification, which comes through the perfect salvation of his people. And then we looked at verses 6 through 19 in seven messages, as our Lord prays particular prayers for his disciples, prayers for their preservation, protection, and purification. And this morning, we close out the chapter by considering verses 20 through 26. But I do think it would be good for us to hear the whole chapter one more time. So let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 1, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of the Apostle John, reads. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And here's our main text for this morning, starting in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. And Father, this is the 10th message in the series, and yet we have but scratched the very surface of the magnitude of the majesty that is contained within these words. Father, it is an incredible prayer that shows us the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we all come to understand better and believe more the words that are contained in this prayer, that we may glorify Christ. And Father, we pray this in His name. Amen. Well, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once said, quote, "There is no joy in this world like union with Christ," close quote. Well, there can be countless of joys in this world. Joy in spending time with friends and family. Joy in finding a spouse and building a life together. Joy in being the instruments of life in the procreation of children, and the joy that a child brings into the home. Joy in coming to even meet your children's children and maybe even their children as well. Joy in the enjoyment of certain times and seasons. Joy in simply waking up another day and having the opportunity to pursue your goals and objectives. But for the Christian, when he rightly understands and comes to grasp a measure of the breadth and the width and the height of what Christ has done for him, what Christ is currently doing for him, and what Christ has promised yet to do, then there can be no greater joy for him in this life than that knowledge of his union with Christ. What greater joy can possibly come in this life than knowing that you have been saved from the wrath that is to come? And more than that, not just saved, but knowing that you were loved, that you are loved with the fatherly love of God since eternity past, that you are cared for, protected in the hand and by the hand of Almighty God for all of your days, and that you are promised eternal life in paradise in the presence and good favor of your Creator. For Christians, reflecting on these truths should cultivate the deepest joy that one can possibly experience in this lifetime. And it is that joy for which the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that his disciples would have here in this chapter. It is a joy that comes from thankfulness. Thankfulness and gratitude for what he has done for you. A thankfulness that deepens our love and affection for him. Love for God and love for neighbor, but love for each other. And that's what our Lord prays for next in this great high priestly prayer. He has prayed for our salvation, our sanctification, our protection, our perseverance, our purification. And he now prays for our love, that we would demonstrate our love through unity with one another, and that our love would be perfected through our union with him at the consummation of the ages. And so I have divided this text into two main headings as we consider the two final petitions that our Lord brings before the throne room of the Father on the night of his betrayal and arrest. And so notice with me our first heading this morning, earthly concord, earthly concord. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now stop right there for a second. Notice in the previous sections of the chapter, the prayers were, as I mentioned a few times, directly and within the context, specifically directed towards the apostles, the current disciples that were there with Jesus, hearing the very words of those prayers. But as I also mentioned, all of those prayers do naturally extend rightly to us, to all future believers. And this verse tells us as much. I do not ask for these only, those being the disciples in his immediate hearing, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That connects both what is to follow and what has come previously. Jesus knew of the Great Commission, that he would come to charge upon the disciples, and he knew that the mission would be carried out, that his message would be spread, that the preachers would be sent out and proclaim the gospel, God's means of salvation. And he knew that through those means, through the gospel message, the total number of the elect would come to be saved. Notice, those who will believe. There is a certainty. Jesus knew his own mission would not fail. That of going to the cross, dying of the cross, dying on the cross, being buried, and resurrected in power, defeating death and securing justification and righteousness for his people, and then living thereafter at the right hand of God, seated in power as our great high priest and king, making continual intercession on behalf of the elect until they are all saved to the utmost. He does this to this very day, and he will continue to do so until the day that he is ready to judge the world in righteousness. Verse 21, here's what he prays for all of us in addition to joining all of those things that came before, such as our protection and purification, etc. He prays, quote, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now we have to be careful not to go too far here. Our Lord prays that we would be one just as he is one with the Father. And not just that, or not just by example, but also in effect. Notice that they also may be in us. But then add verse 22 to the mix, and perhaps you can see where this can easily go too far in our minds. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So he wants us to be one. And he in us, and I in us, in them. And to make this happen, he says he gives us his glory. Now, most often when we speak of Christ's glory, what are we talking about? We are talking about a divine quality, are we not? His splendor, the weightiness of his majesty derived from his very divine nature. But is that what we are talking about here? Is Jesus telling us that he has given us this glory of his? And that he is praying that we would be in him, perfectly one with him and the Father, to the point that we somehow become partakers of divinity? Do we, as some organizations would say, who try to use the Christian label but are far from it, that once we are perfected in heaven, we can become gods? Is that the kind of glory that Jesus is speaking of here? I don't think so. There are aspects of God's glory that he cannot and does not share with anybody. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. His glory, the glory of God, the glory of Christ, that glory that is theirs by nature is incommunicable. Incommunicable simply meaning that it cannot be shared in any way. Certain other attributes of God are communicable, such as love. God is love, and he loves, and we likewise love. We can love. That is a communicable attribute. But his glory, which is inherent to his divinity, is not communicable. Psalm 113, verses 4 and 5. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? So our Lord is not saying that he has given us or will give us that glory. He is not saying that he will make us divine beings that share in the Godhead or are made into gods. That is as impossible for God to do as it is for him to lie. I mean, just think about it. God is by nature not created and eternal. He can't create another non-created eternal being. It's impossible. And he can't make you, a created and finite being, into an uncreated, eternally existent one. It's not logical. It's not possible. There is one God, and only three persons in that one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all are God, a very God, since eternity past, who share in that glory alone. And there are no others, and there will never be any others. So our Lord does not share that glory with us. And notice in verse 22 as well that whatever this glory is something that was given to our Lord, not something that he intrinsically had. Notice verse 22, the glory that you have given me. So again, it can't be speaking of his divine glory, because that is not a glory that was given to Christ. It is not a glory that can be given. It is a glory that he always possessed. Well, what does he mean then when he says that he has given us his glory? Well, the Greek word for glory here can also mean honor, as enhancement or recognition of status or performance, fame, recognition, renown, prestige. And so I think that this glory is speaking of the work that Jesus was given to do, the honorable, prestigious work of making the name of God manifested throughout the world. Back in verse 6, our Lord says here in chapter 17, I have manifested your name to the people. And coming up here in verse 26, he says, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known. Now, how is that glory, you ask? Well, because it is a remarkable privilege, an honor to be in that position, to have that as your work, to make God and his will known and his kingdom spread. And so how does Jesus do this? Remember what he is called. He is the light of the world. That is glory to him. He is the light of the world. And does he give that to us? Yes. And what does that mean, that he's the light of the world? But that he shines the truth of God's word to the world. And what are we likewise called? Right, because we have been given this glory. We have been given this glorious privilege of making the name of God manifested in the world. And so Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. That is, you Christians, you are the light of the world, because that is the glory that Christ has given to you on this earth, on this side of eternity, and that is the glory that was given to him by the Father while he was on earth. And so if that is the glory that Jesus is speaking of, what does he mean by us being in him and the Father in the same way that he is in the Father? And I know we can get a little tongue twisted here. What does he mean by being in him and being in the Father as he is in the Father as well, and they are in us? That's speaking of purpose. They are one in each other in the sense of unity and purpose. Oneness in mind and thought and mission. Again, I don't think an argument can stand if you try to take these verses to be describing ontological realities of the Trinity. When Jesus says that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, and we are likewise in them, right? Instead, it is speaking of a unity in purpose of work. And we see a number of places where that unity translates into specific works, and particularly here in the Gospel of John. And so our Lord tells us in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And listen to John 14:10. And 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And so that is the privilege that the Son was given by the Father, to make the name of God manifested in the world. And that is the privilege that you and I have been granted as well. It is the glory, the privilege of being entrusted with the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And that's the unity that our Lord prays for. Unity in our purpose. Unity in our work. Unity in our calling to be ambassadors of Christ, carrying out the ministry of reconciliation which we have been entrusted with. And why? To what end? For what purpose? Verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. We are to be united in our work of the ministry of reconciliation, just as Christ was dedicated to the ministry of reconciliation, so that through us, the world, that being the rest of the elect, would be reconciled to God. Through us, because we are in him and proclaiming his message, which he was given by the Father, the name that was given to him, as he says earlier in this chapter. We have the privilege of being the means by which God's name is made manifest, Christ is glorified, and people are saved. Is that not a glorious privilege? Now, how do we achieve that? How do we come to have that unity of mind on purpose? Well, through the truth. Through God's word. The unity of purpose must come through unity in the truth. That's why our Lord prays that we would be sanctified in the truth and tells us that God's word is truth. And so we are to be united in the truth. We are to be growing in our knowledge of the truth. That's why doctrine matters. That's why theology matters. Theology is what fuels our missiology, our ecclesiology, and all the other ologies that are out there. And if the wrong fuel is used, the whole engine will fail to function. And so when it comes to doctrinal unity, here's an excellent saying that came from a Lutheran theologian back in the mid-1600s by the name of, you got to love this name, Rupertus Meldinius. That is just a strong name. He said, writing on the topic of unity, that we should have an attitude that reflects this, quote, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. And this is a simplified version, if you would, of what is now known as theological triage. In essentials, unity. In the first tier doctrines of the faith, we must have unity. To be outside of those doctrines is to be outside of the Christian faith. And so salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is only one God, and he exists in three persons who are coexistent and co-equals. The Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man, two natures in one person. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, offered himself as our sacrifice in payment of the just punishment demanded from our sins, was buried, was resurrected, and will return. When it comes to those doctrines, it is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. As the late pastor Adrian Rogers famously said, but when it comes to non-essentials, there ought to be liberty. For example, when and how the Lord Jesus will come back, whether or not there will be a rapture, whether or not the gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues, are still in existence, whether or not there will be a tribulation, or if believers will take part of the great tribulation. All those are non-essentials, and there should be a liberty to disagree with one another. And I love that last part of the phrase, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. In all things charity. In other words, in all things, love. Love. If we must be divided because of first or second tier issues, we are still called to love one another, even if we are enemies, right? Love. If we're divided by second or third tier issues, those things which are non-essentials to the faith, we are to disagree in love and love one another even when we disagree. And when we love one another in our disagreements and focus on our agreements on the essentials of the faith, then the world comes to know that we are Christ's disciples. Then we will be stirred up to carry out the ministry of reconciliation which we are entrusted with. So let me just stop right there for a second and ask you, what is your heart attitude when it comes to division? When it comes to differences? Or disagreements. None of us have any problems disagreeing with others. Right? And I'm not even talking about those disagreements that we make known, right? But just you hear some doctrine and you have your mindset that they are wrong and that your understanding of Scripture is right. I mean, we all have those moments, right? But are you extending charity in that disagreement, even in your mind, in your heart, in the privacy of your thoughts? And again, I'm not talking about in conversations, although those certainly that certainly applies. I'm talking about in your heart when you disagree with somebody and you don't even make it known. What is your heart attitude? And here's how I think you can come to examine your heart in relation to this matter. Let me put it this way. If you think someone is wrong and you have a different position, guess what? They think you're wrong. Right? That's obvious, right? I mean, you have opposing positions. They think you are wrong. And so here's the thing. You have no problem thinking that the other person is wrong. But if you then have a problem, if you react emotionally, if you get angry or upset in any way, when you hear that which should already be obvious, that being that they think you're wrong, then you are not being directed by love in your disagreements. And if that's the case, then you aren't open to conversation. And if you aren't open to conversation, then you are not open to the possibility of correction. If you're not open to the possibility of correction, then you have an imbalance that comes not from love. What you have is an idol, which is a natural repellent of unity. Now, I haven't had the opportunity to listen to Pastor Paul's message from last week, but I imagine he continued in Colossians and may have said some of the very things that I'm saying right now in Colossians 3. But listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. He writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So if you find yourself having a difficult time striving for this kind of unity because you get emotionally disturbed when you come to find out that someone thinks you are wrong, even though you also think they are wrong, then the best remedy for that is to focus in on the love of Christ for you. How much he has forgiven you. How much error he has already purified out of you as you have grown in grace from one degree of glory to the next. Focus on the reality that none of us are perfect, that we all have indwelling remaining sins and idols, and that we blind ourselves to certain truths at different corners. Fix your mind on the joy that should come from the fact that you are united to Christ, and grow in your gratitude of that, and grow in your working out of love for Christ, which is to keep his commandments. And the summary of those is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, Spurgeon said, there is no joy in this world like union with Christ. And here's what can help fuel that. Again, focusing on the works of Christ. And our Lord prays now for our future state, that his love would be perfected. So notice our final heading, eternal communion. Eternal communion. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That love with which you have loved me may be in them. Do you realize what kind of love that is? Do you understand it? I doubt it. Because it's immeasurable. It's immeasurable. It's infinite. It's eternal. The Father loves the Son with a perfect love that we know nothing about in our human experience. Nothing even comes close to it, though there are things that give us a glimpse. Love for our spouses, love for our children. I can't even begin to measure the love that I have for my wife and kids, yet even that pales in comparison to the love that God has for me. The love that God has for every Christ blood-bought believer. And here's the beautiful thing about it. Our Lord prays that we will come to experience that with him in paradise for all eternity. He speaks here as if the future was already set, because it was. He would soon depart to prepare a place, and there he awaits. And there we long to go, and there we will go, because he has accomplished the perfect work by his perfect sacrifice. What greater truth is out there that can bring beautiful harmony and peace amongst Christians? And it lead to a demonstration to the world that we belong to Christ. and that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, but children of God Almighty. Family. Family. Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Is this not beautiful? Astonishing, encouraging, energizing. Our perfect high priest prays perfectly in accordance with God's perfect will and is therefore granted all of his requests. Because of his love for us demonstrated in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and his promises yet to come, we can have assurance. We can have full confidence that he will complete the work that he has begun in us and save us perfectly and grant us eternal communion with him and with one another. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Owen once said, we are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love. May the Lord grant you a greater understanding of the infinite, eternal love that he has for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such amazing love. A love that was willing to come into this world in humility. And to live and dwell amongst us and be hated. Not received by his own. To experience temptation, pain, and suffering. Things that were completely foreign to his perfections. He would be mocked and ridiculed, scoffed at, crucified. That he would have his father turn his head as it would, turn his face away from him and treat him as a sinner. Though he was perfect and pure in every single way. And that he would experience death. And all of that for us. And for the glory of you, his Father. So, Father, help us to grow in our knowledge, in our appreciation of that love that you have for us. Help us grow in our gratitude, in our unity, in our love for one another, that the world may see that we are Christ's disciples. use us to bring about the perfection of your kingdom. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for this perfect and wonderful high priest that you have given us, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.